The 1980s were huge for me, especially regarding spirituality. When the 80s started, I was a newlywed who'd soon moved to St. Louis, the St. Louis area, to attend a seminary with my bride. The 80s ended with us doing our second church plant in a southwestern suburb of Chicago. But the big deal about the 80s is what I began learning during that time. Two life-changing concepts. In the second half of the 80s, I joined the Vineyard and learned about the kingdom of God. That helped me so much in understanding life and ministry. I taught that in a sermon series last fall here on the kingdom of God. In the first half of the 80s, I took a class in a seminary on the biblical book of Romans that helped me so much in understanding the Christian faith. I took that seminary class from a real Renaissance man named Nick Itzes, who had escaped from communist Hungary as a child with his parents. He learned English just by listening to the radio. He was a smart man. Today we start a new sermon series, Living in Real Freedom, a Study in Romans. All right, the text. Please bring up the first passage. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The final proof that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, is his resurrection from the dead. This sets him apart from everyone else that ever lived. Others have come back from the dead, like Lazarus and some others. But they all die again. Jesus came back in a complete resurrection, never to die again. By the way, this points to the day when all of us who belong to Jesus, who believe in him and follow him, will have the same kind of resurrection when Jesus comes again. We will then have bodies like his, never to die again. From Philippians chapter 3, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, it takes a lot of power to do that, to turn a mortal body and give it immortality. And it's mighty power that does it. And continuing on in Romans. Okay, continuing on. And was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. The goal here is the obedience of faith. Real belief and repentance means that we live it out. Faith is demonstrated by obedience to what he says. Some view the gospel as merely a fire insurance policy to keep them out of hell. You check the box in your mind, believe in Jesus, and then you can live any old way that you want. Not true. Intellectual assent to the facts of the gospel and then live in autonomy, this is not the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith means living out the transformed life brought about by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. The obedience of faith is living out the transformed life brought about by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit all through faith. God loves you just as you are, but He loves you too much to leave you that way. So many people don't get that today. They don't understand that. God loves you just as you are, but He loves you too much to leave you that way. Please bring up the last verse. Including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. How do you know you're called by God? You'll know. He calls you to belong to Jesus, and you'll accept that call. On the other hand, don't be like this. Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch of Pisidia, and Paul finished a sermon. Let me jump to the 13th chapter of Acts. And after a meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Some of the crowd did not respond well to the message. They judged themselves unworthy of eternal life and thrust aside the word of God. That is a fatal decision. If God is calling you to belong to Jesus, to be a saint, accept that call right now if you haven't already. And now the Apostle Paul begins his main text to the letter to the Romans. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be His saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul thanks God for the church in Rome. Their faith is proclaimed in all the world. Nevertheless, he unceasingly mentions them in his prayers so that he could come and see them. Why? To impart some spiritual gift, to strengthen them, so that he and they would be mutually encouraged. Even though their faith is proclaimed in all the world, Paul still wants them to stay on track with the gospel. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Then Paul gets to the main theme of the letter to the Romans. Out of all 16 chapters, we're about to hit the main theme. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. These two sentences answer some of the most important questions anyone could ever ask. Question: what is the gospel and what can it do for me? Answer: fundamentally, in this passage, it is the power of God for salvation. How is it power? It accomplishes what nothing else can. What is that? Your salvation. That's a big topic, which means basically getting rescued from the bad and being given the good. That's what salvation is. Some examples that the gospel provides. God's salvation for us. It's going from condemnation to acquittal. It's going from slavery to freedom. It's going from death to eternal life. Who does the salvation apply to? Everyone who believes. How's that for the ultimate inclusive invitation? You and I are invited to salvation. Believing is our RSVP. What if you don't want to believe? Then you are judging yourself unworthy of eternal life. What does the gospel reveal? The righteousness of God. Biblically speaking, righteousness is linked to justice. In the Old Testament, both righteousness and justice are primarily translated from the same Hebrew word group. And we end up with such passages in the Psalms as righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. In the New Testament, both those words are primarily translated from the same Greek word group. How is this righteousness revealed? From faith to faith, as we read in the passage, which also could be translated beginning and ending in faith. That's where it all starts, and that's where it's going to end. We enter by faith, and then we live by faith. Please bring up the previous passage. The righteous shall live by faith. This is more than just you say a prayer of faith, committing yourself, and then that's it. We enter by faith and we live by faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is cited from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, and it's quoted three times in the New Testament. Unfortunately, some people enter by faith, but then they don't live by faith. They enter a faith-based system, but over time, they migrate to a rule-based system. They start by depending on faith, then eventually they live by depending on keeping the rules. Know anybody like that? Very persnickety about all the rules? You gotta live by the rules, because that's how you keep the faith. That's not how you keep the faith. You keep the faith by faith. You try to keep the rules. That's a works-based system. The Apostle Paul rebukes the churches of the Galatians for making this transition. And the problem back then hasn't disappeared today. People still do the same today. They start with faith and then live by works. It's a fruitless exercise. We all need to start with faith and then live by faith. Why? Because the righteous shall live by faith. All right, continuing on with the next verse. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. All right, I got to comment on one of the words here, the phrase, the wrath of God. God's wrath has gotten a bad rep in today's culture. But people want to just cut it out of hymns, just cut it out of their theology, just cut it out. So I need to spend some time on this. Wrath is always bad. Am I right? No. And you don't really think that. If you think that, you haven't thought things through. You think wrath is always bad. Do you think that really wicked people should be able to get away with it? Not be accountable for what they did? Not face justice? I'll bet there's no one here that thinks the evildoers should not be held accountable. The God of the universe will hold all the ungodly and unrighteous accountable for what they've done. Why? Because God intensely hates all sin. This could be considered the wrath of God. The fact that he intensely hates all sin. He does not approve of sin, neither is he indifferent to it. He hates it. And what he does with that holy hatred is the result of the wrath of God. Part of God's image in us is to feel hatred towards great evil and injustice. Do you approve of great evil and injustice? Of course not. Think of some great evil or injustice. There's lots of examples. You don't approve of that. Or are you indifferent to it? Well, I hope not. Then you have some notion of the wrath of God, what you feel towards evil and injustice. People who say that God has no wrath are badly mistaken. They don't understand wrath, and they don't understand real justice. Furthermore, they don't really understand mercy. If there's no wrath, there's no need for mercy. You will not understand mercy until you grasp wrath. You'll end up with a wrathless God, a great big sugar daddy in the sky, just gives you anything you want, like a badly behaving grandparent. Wrath is mentioned. Without wrath, God would be complicit in evil. And our lives would be awful. Wrath is mentioned multiple times in Romans. You hear about it again next week. Continuing on. What about people who claim they don't know about God? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. It's plain to them. They should be able to look around and see. How does God make it plain? Next verse. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Just look around and you see evidence of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. Some people become believers just looking at the sky. Look around, no excuses. Well, how can some people look around and not see it? Next two verses. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Their thinking became futile. That's how they can miss it. All right. We have to keep moving here. The rest of the chapter. Oh, and exchange the glory of God, the glory of the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchange all that glory for that, for these images of, you can read, Okay, now going to the rest of the chapter. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. I need to comment briefly on this. I've covered this topic more extensively elsewhere. We need to differentiate between same-sex attraction and same-sex sexual behavior. Typically, today's society mushes those two together. Same-sex attraction can lead to same-sex sexual behavior, but it doesn't need to. This temptation is like many others, lying, stealing, and so on. It's similar to the temptation to commit adultery because it's sexual in nature. The problem is when you act on the temptation, give in to it, either in your body or in your mind. It's the same with same-sex attraction. It becomes a problem when someone acts on it in body or mind. Everyone has certain propensities to sin. Everyone. Everyone has this battle. Someone with same-sex attraction can be an awesome follower of Christ, just like someone who has temptation of a different nature. Whatever your temptation is for sin, you can be an awesome follower of Christ. There is no temptation that condemns you, that hurts you, unless you give in to it. The big problem is when someone refuses God's way and insists on their own. God's judgment is they'll get what they want. The judgment of God is manifested as God turns them over to further sin. They want to sin? God says, that's your judgment. You're now going to be a slave to it. It's addicting. It turns them over to further sin, which is more judgment. We read this verse, but since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. That's what you want? Okay. That's your judgment. Now you're going to be a slave to it. This verse summarizes this dynamic. Okay, what do we do with this? The key to breaking apart this whole dynamic is faith. Faith. Going back to the main theme of the whole book. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Sometimes it takes a lot of power, and that's what's available. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteousness is from God and not from ourselves. The righteousness belongs to God. Our righteousness does not compare to that. The righteousness we need is from God. The righteousness from God. It's revealed by the gospel. Gospel means good news. It really is good news. You don't have to stay the way you are. You don't have to face the consequences of your wrongdoing. But you can enter into salvation and live that way. And it's all by faith, from first to last. It begins with faith and it ends with faith. Unless, may none of us get confused and start wandering off into a rule-based system and judging ourselves and judging others by the rules. It's all by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Now, instructions have their place, if you want to call rules instructions. And the book of Romans will cover that. Here's spoiler alert. I'm going to jump ahead quite a few weeks right now. But the first 11 chapters of Romans are basically building a foundation of grace by faith. You build that foundation. And starting in chapter 12 and going through 16, then there's all kinds of instructions on how to live it out. Yeah, but you have to build that foundation first and not depend on your ability to live by the rules. We live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. This is what we will unpack over the next few weeks. Faith is not merely how you enter, but how you live. Too often, the Christian life is portrayed as a big sin management plan. You ever heard of accountability groups? Now, they're good in concept, but they can easily end up as just sin management plans. You ask each other questions, and you don't want to be embarrassed by the answers, so you live better. You live more according to the rules because you're accountable. So the faith is a lot bigger than a sin management plan. If this is how you're living, by a sin management plan, then somewhere deep inside, you must be thinking, there must be more than this. There is. And in it, you'll find freedom and how to really live. Please rise. Lord, the righteous shall live by faith. That's what you said at least four times in the Bible. I think you want us to get that part. So that's how we want to live, Lord. Is there anyone here who hasn't entered a life of faith? Faith and trust in Jesus? Turning away from their own way? And aiming their lives towards you, Lord. Accept their prayer now. Enter in. And then empower them and all the rest of us who have done that already, that we could live by faith and not reduce the importance of faith in our lives by one iota, but really live by faith. But living out the obedience of faith. Living out the transformation that attends to it. So we put our lives before you this morning, Lord. Fill us up with the Holy Spirit to really live by faith with great fruitfulness. Living out an eternally significant life by faith. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.